It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we start so that you can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for again allowing us this privilege. We do know that as we provide the Holy Spirit within our souls to instruct us, that we do grow in grace. And so with that formula, we thank you for what we're about to learn this evening. We lift our prayer of gratitude to you in Christ's name. Amen. We are at a section of our study that requires us to go back and review a few things that we noted in closing on Sunday morning, get us back into context here. We were noting that the church age believer is challenged to offer God the sacrifice of praise in the form of thanksgiving. And we find this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through the same one, meaning Jesus Christ, let us continually be offering up, that's the present active subjunctive of anaphero, to offer or to lift up a sacrifice. So there is a process whereby someone would come to a priest in the Old Testament and they would have a sacrifice with them. And if they were able to manage it, say it was a small animal, say a sheep, they would lift it up and then present it to the priest for the sacrifice, namely a burnt offering. And so anaphero is the concept here. And this is the Greek word, of course, but we are going to discover and over the course of the next, hopefully, hour tonight, that we find this in the Old Testament as well. And we are therefore doing research on the Lord being lifted up on anaphero at the ascension. We want to see how all of that plays out as far as sacrifice is concerned. And so here we read in Hebrews 13:15. Through the same one, namely Christ, let us continually be offering up anaphero, a sacrifice of praise. And inosis is the word here for praise, to offer approbation to God. That is the fruit of the lips acknowledging His name. The concept we're going to develop here is that we can offer a sacrifice to God in the sense of understanding His word, having it in our soul and executing it in our daily lives. And also specifically when we have a relationship with Him in prayer. In prayer, we are to offer thanksgivings for what we know of the thinking of the judge and how that assists us in making decisions on a daily basis. We offer that up. It's a concept of praise, meaning thanksgiving and acknowledgement. And so this is going to be developed over the course of our study. In recognition, then, of divine love, we are challenged to lift up on a pharaoh as sacrifice of praise, inosis, meaning approbation, defined as the fruit of the lips. This is verbal acknowledgement by which we recognize who and what God is. This is a mental attitude of gratitude for what God does for us through His word, and we verbalize that back to Him. That is a sacrifice in the sense that we are diminishing ourselves, our viewpoints and attitudes, putting those to the side and replacing that with His thoughts and His concepts and doctrines. And we therefore recognize that with that inventory, we are making superior decisions in our life that not only aggrandize our personal lives, but also glorify God and magnify His word. So this is a concept here. There's a nuance to it, but yet it is there, and it emerges in Hebrews 13:5 as well as the James passage we've noted. So in recognition of all of this, we lift up anaphero, the praise of inosis. Now anaphero in this verse is a present active subjunctive. The present tense is customary, denoting what habitually occurs in the life of a believer who builds an altar in his soul constructed of divine viewpoint. It is this inventory that produces the action of lifting up the sacrifice of one's soul to be molded into a vessel of honor by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're offering a sacrifice tonight filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to instruct us. We will be therefore apprised of divine viewpoint. The subjunctive mood therefore is hortatory, which is equivalent to a mandate the believer is challenged to fulfill. Now the sacrifice is described as praise. Again, that's inesis, which aggrandizes the name of God as the source of all blessings associated with the Christian way of life. James also enters into this discussion with a much weightier sacrifice performed by Abraham. James 2:21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up unto Pharaoh Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now we've studied the doctrine of justification recently. It is defined as the result of the judicial imputation of divine righteousness to a believer at the point of salvation that results in vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Abraham was justified in this manner while living in Ur, his hometown in Chaldees, located on the Euphrates River in the south of present-day Iraq. We now want to note Genesis 15:6. Abraham had been caused to believe. That's the Hifil causative perfect of Aman. He had been caused to believe with results that last forever in God. And he kept on, God did, kept on creating, crediting it to Abraham's account. You have a Cal imperfect there of Kashav. Crediting it to Abraham's account. He kept on doing that. In other words, his righteousness is ongoing because it was imputed, and imputations are permanent and cannot be revoked. So once you believe in Christ, you're imputed divine righteousness, you're justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and none of that can be revoked. So this verse certifies that Abraham was saved by the faith response to the presentation of the gospel while living as a Gentile in Ur. This is another case of the importance of knowing what time it is. James is making reference to an incident that occurred on Mount Moriah long after Abraham had arrived in Canaan. Abraham is a believer, and in the passage referred to by James, his son Isaac is a young adult. This takes us then to Genesis 22 and the rest of the story. So that's a brief review of what we summed up in our second session on Sunday. Now we start with Genesis 22. We're going to go through 14 verses here, and we're going to see about how the word Pharaoh is used in the Old Testament, namely in the Septuagint. I told you about the Septuagint on Sunday morning, so you realize and remember that it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was done in the 3rd century B.C. It was done by a number of Hebrew theologians in Alexandria, and they worked on this over several years, and it has become a resource in order to see how the Greek language is used to interpret what the Hebrew of the Old Testament reveals. And even in the New Testament, we will see on occasion as we go through our studies how those who quote the Old Testament, Paul and Peter and Luke, etc., when they quote the Old Testament, oftentimes what they're quoting is the Septuagint, the Koine Greek out of the Septuagint. So, by the way, Koine was the common language of the Roman Empire. And, of course, Alexandria, Egypt in the 3rd century B.C. Had that language, and that's the one that they used to translate the Old Testament. And it is called the Septuagint. Now let's get started on Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. "It came about that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am. Verse 2. God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him on a Pharaoh." Notice I have, I don't know if your notes have this. I went back and added the LXX. It is thought that there were 70 men that worked on the translation of the Septuagint. And so they call it the 70, which is what Septuagint means in Latin. and therefore it became abbreviated by this. This is equal to 70. So when you see the LXX, it means the quote is from the Septuagint. So in Genesis 22, verse 2, when it says, and offer him there as a burnt offering, the translators of the Septuagint use the Greek anaphero, the word we just noted in Hebrews and in James. So God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So apparently Abraham knew where the mountain range called Moriah was. It runs through the central area of Israel. There's a central route that you take to get to Jerusalem from the south. We'll note a map in a little while on that. And when you get there, you will be told exactly which place you're to stop. Now, we're going to establish the fact that Mount Moriah is known today as Mount Zion, or the place where Jerusalem is located. And in Jerusalem, just outside the original walls, you had a place called Golgotha. And so we're going to establish the fact that where the Lord is going to lead Abraham is to Golgotha, which is right outside the walls of Jerusalem, which is on Mount Moriah, called today Mount Zion. You got all of that? That's your geography lesson for the night. So God orders Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, that's on a pharaoh, to lift him up as an offering to God. The place of this sacrifice is stated as one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. So he is to therefore head out northward. Let me give you some maps here. May as well do it now. Abraham at this point is based in Beersheba. That's to the southwest of Jerusalem. He's going to take the central route, the central ridge route as it's called. Many of the maps that you see of Israel, both Old Testament and New Testament, you'll see that there are routes. And we noted there's a coastal route, there is a Jordan River Valley route, and then there's a central ridge route. When we were studying the life of Christ a couple of years ago and the movement of people during that time, we noted these routes. Well, obviously, he's going to take the central ridge route. It's approximately 45 miles to the northeast of Beersheba. And the passage is going to inform us in the verse here on the third day, you'll note right here. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So this 45 miles took them 3 days to traverse up the central ridge route. So Mount Moriah became the site of David's city of Jerusalem. It was just outside its walls that the Lord was crucified at a place referred to as Golgotha. It simply is a location. It means the place of the skull, generally speaking. There's a little debate about precisely what it means, but that's the idea. Apparently, the configuration, it apparently was a small rise of some sort, and the configuration of it imitated a skull. And so it was called the Hill of the Skull or something of that nature. It's highly likely that where Abraham will build an altar to sacrifice Isaac is at the very place that Messiah was crucified. Now we can deduce this from the fact that what's going to take place in these 14 verses is that Isaac is going to be offered up on a pharaoh in the same way that Jesus Christ was offered up on a pharaoh. He is going to be taken to this spot that the Lord will show him at Mount Moriah, and why not while there? And by the way, it's only 400 yards away, so it very easily could have been right at Golgotha, where this sacrifice is to take place. Now listen to verse 2. You don't just need to run right past a verse like this. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac. Okay, good to go so far. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him on a pharaoh. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And Abraham said, well, okay. And he made preparations to leave the next morning. Genesis 22:3. Let's get our next map up here. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now here is Jerusalem. This is old Jerusalem, the first century. And we can see some of the walls here. Now, the walls that you see that are outlined in blue, those walls were put up circa 41 to 44, it says CE here, that means AD. And so those walls did not exist in the first century. The red walls did. And therefore, just outside the north wall here, you have Golgotha. You have the house of Caiaphas here. You have the praetorium here. You've got a 400-yard scale here on the bottom left-hand corner. And when you use that, you can see that from the house of Caiaphas, as the crow flies, over to the praetorium is 400 yards. And then it's another 400 yards over to Golgotha. So we're talking about a half a mile travel here as far as going from one spot to the other. So this is not a big place. The city of Old Jerusalem is not a big place. And so you can move around town with great speed because it's not that far to go. Also over here on the right, you'll see the temple. This is where the Sanhedrin was located, was at the temple. And they met at a room that you entered from the north wall. So that would be somewhere along in here. That's where the Sanhedrin would meet. It's the room of rocks, as I recall it from some of the research I've done in the past. And therefore, these places that you see here where Jesus Christ is taken off and on during the night on which he was betrayed, all of this is within walking distance. And so this area is called Mount Moriah or Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And so you can see from the maps that this is precisely where Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and execute him. Notice that Abraham was accompanied by two servants and his son Isaac. And on arrival at Moriah, Abraham expresses his appreciation of the faith rest drill. Let's note Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, these are slaves, stay here with the donkey. The donkey carried provisions. It took 3 days to get there. And I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. Now, did you see that? We're going to go over there and worship and we will return to you. So they're to stay with the donkey. Now, the lad here is Na'ar. That's the word in the Hebrew. In this verse and in verse 12 of Genesis 22, Abraham refers to Isaac in the English as a lad, but the Hebrew word is na'ar. The definition of this word varies, so the age of Isaac requires some investigation. So let's note an excerpt regarding this. The word is na'ar. It actually means transition to puberty, when the voice changes, someone who speaks with a rasp. This usually occurs around age 13 or so. The Catholic Church, I've learned recently, used to castrate boys in their choirs before they could reach this age where the voice changed so they could continually sing in those high ranges. And so they were told that it was a gift of God that they had and that therefore it was their duty to their maker to have this surgery. I am not making this up, okay? You're looking at me like, what, have you lost your mind? No, I'm not the person that's lost my mind, okay? I didn't lose my mind. I'm telling you about people who lost their mind. And so they talked these little boys into doing this. And so they could sing like birds on that high register for the rest of their lives. But, of course, there was no procreation going on, so they had to continue to do this surgery as young boys entered that area. But they would be na'er, you see, because that the first area where that word would be used is around the age of puberty, you see. But it could go on further, as we'll note. Na'er clearly refers, therefore, to a youth. But there are boundaries to this that have been discussed among the theologians, especially those of the Jewish variety. The upper boundary varies. 20 is the age noted for Na'er in Exodus and Numbers. You can look at the passages at your leisure. Other passages, age 25, also in Numbers, and age 30, also in Numbers. So, obviously, there's a wide range of ages that can be identified by this word Na'er. It can go from 20 to 30, according to the book of Numbers, and a couple of passages in Exodus. The rabbis reflect similar uncertainty. In the Midrash Proverbs, it states that one is a Na'er until age 25. But then another of the rabbis says age 30, and yet another one says age 20, because from age 20 one is held accountable for his sins. Now, the story of Hagar's expulsion, that's in Genesis 21, sometimes Ishmael is called Yalid, that's in verses 14 and through 16, and sometimes Na'ar, that's verses 12, 17 twice, and 18 through 20. So the Na'ar Isaac is somewhat older. He walks next to his father and he carries the wood for the burnt offering. So Isaac, we're going to estimate, is probably somewhere around 20 years of age. We'll see a passage in a minute where he is required to take the wood and take it up the mountain. So a little boy would not be capable of doing that. So he is a strapping young fellow, probably in his early 20s, and he is strong enough to carry this wood up the mountain. So the Complete Word Study Dictionary, Old Testament, defines Na'ar as, quote, a young person, a boy, one old enough to serve in battle or as a personal private force or as a helper in an army. Now, for all of those things to take place, you're looking at someone probably in the neighborhood of age 20, a little older, possibly a little younger. From these sources, then, we can estimate Isaac's age to be in the late teens, early 20s. Abraham instructs his two servants to remain with a donkey, and that both he and the son will return to them after they worship. Now, he's been told to sacrifice Isaac. He brought the wood with him. Isaac's taking the wood up the hill. He tells the slave guys, stay with the donkey. We'll be back after a while. This is Abraham's application to the faith rest drill, so let's see how he worked it. Stage one. He claims a promise. Genesis 21:12, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. He first thought that he was not going to have a descendant. God said, you'll have as many people in the land I'm going to give you as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. But he got into his 90s and couldn't procreate. And so his wife decided that since he wasn't having much luck with her, to try out Hagar, the housemaid. And that created a problem that we still suffer from. Woe be to the human race that decision was made. But nevertheless it was, and there you go. So when he did this, we wind up with Ishmael. And then later on, when he cannot procreate at all, he is told that through Isaac your descendants will be named. And therefore, Sarah was impregnated. Isaac was born at Abraham's age 100. Stage two. A doctrinal rationale applied to the circumstance is this stage. You can use, and he did, the plan of God rationale. If the Abrahamic covenant is to be fulfilled, then if, after having sacrificed his son, God is obligated to resuscitate him from the dead. This is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross followed by the resurrection. That was Abraham's rationale under the plan of God. I have been told to sacrifice in a burnt offering my only son Isaac, and Isaac is going to be the individual through which the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. You will be the father of a great nation. It is through Isaac that your seed will be called, etc. So he's got those down. He's got the doctrine, and the question arises is, does Abraham believe this? Does Abraham believe that God's calf roped on him? that he's crawfished, that somehow it's a big joke, that now it's all a different game? Or does he believe in his heart of hearts that he is to do exactly as he's told and God will provide a solution? Now, what do we learn from this? We oftentimes run into a situation where we realize that the application of a biblical principle or a set of doctrines to our circumstance doesn't logically seem like it's a good idea. And therefore, we're tempted not to apply it because we see that too many things have to take place in order for this to play out. And so we opt for human viewpoint, which never works. If you truly believe the word, you will understand that God is not playing games, that he is telling you the truth, that the divine decree has everything worked out, and so you pull the volitional trigger for the word of God, and then you let him take care of the details because his integrity is behind the concepts that you claim. Abraham bought that, and he pulled that volitional trigger, and he went up the mountain with his boy. Stage three is faith execution, the spiritual courage to make a tough choice based on confidence in the integrity of God. We read in Romans 4:21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. What did he promise? He promised him that he would have a son and that his name would be Isaac and he would be the source of the great nation promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire, that's Esh, and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. So now Isaac's hauling the wood up the hill. He's got to be a strong fellow, and therefore he's got to be in his 20s. Then what did Abraham do? He took the fire, and then he took the knife, and then they walked on together. The imagery of Jesus carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem is depicted by Isaac carrying the wood that would be ignited beneath him on the spot that would be called Golgotha. Abraham took the supplies, including the fire and the knife, which were essentials in a ritual sacrifice. I was curious about having this fire in his hand, so I started searching for precisely what was meant by this. I found this note. Abraham apparently carried a piece of burning fire with him when he went to offer Isaac in Genesis 22:6. So apparently it was like a torch or a piece of wood that was flaming or some substance that was on fire, and he had a container for it. Whatever it was burning, it was fire, it was going to be used to ignite the wood. So the knife was going to be used to slit Isaac's throat, although Abraham had confidence he would not be required by God to do so. We just went through the faith rest drill. If he has to go through it, should that be the case, he was confident Isaac would, by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant, be resuscitated by God. Either way, Isaac is going to be fine. This man had reached spiritual maturity for his dispensation. He was not a bright guy at the beginning. He got involved with Hagar. That was a bad decision. But over time, he began to understand that God meant what he said. And he bought into it to such a degree that when he was told to go sacrifice his only son, the source of the fulfillment of the covenant, he was willing to do so based on two assumptions. We'll see the other one in a minute, but the first assumption is he'll be resuscitated. The second one would be God will provide an alternate. So let's look at Genesis 22:7 and 8. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he, Isaac, said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So we know from this that Abraham has not given Isaac the whole story. Isaac at this point doesn't know that he's the sacrifice. Isaac is carrying the wood. His daddy's got the fire and the knife, but he doesn't know where the sacrifice is. Abraham says in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Throughout this, you will note that Isaac continues to be submissive to the leadership of his father, as Jesus Christ was submissive to the leadership of his Father in heaven. He did everything he was supposed to do in the incarnation. He followed every precept that was thrown toward him. He did it with doctrine. When it got to the issue on that night he was betrayed, and he makes it to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and he says, I wish that this cup could pass from me. And he wasn't asking to get out of the sacrifice. What he was asking to get out of was being separated from the Father by being identified with our sins. He had avoided sin for 33 years plus, and now he's going to be imputed every sin of the entire human race. And he wanted to avoid that. If there was any option other than this, he wanted the Father to provide it. But not my will, but your will be done. This is the attitude of Isaac. Not my will, but your will be done. He followed the Father up the mountain with the wood, and the Father said, the Lord will provide. So Abraham's doctrinal conclusion is now stated. God will provide the Lamb, his uniquely born Son, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the sinless substitute for the entire human race. He believes that he will not have to sacrifice Isaac because the Lord will provide. He doesn't know how. It's not up to him to know how. He goes up the mountain believing that something is going to occur to spare his son Isaac, but he has to go through with a mandate. It was a mandate that he do this. Go to Mount Moriah. Go up the hill. Take the wood and the fire and the knife and sacrifice in a burnt offering your son Isaac, your only son. And he's following through this with no certain outcome other than that he chooses to cling to by his faith. What is he clinging to? Basically, the Abrahamic covenant. You will be the father of a great nation. Through Isaac will your seed be called. These two things led him on a 3-day trip to execute his son. These two things led him up that hill with the fire and the knife, with the wood on his son's back, ready to cut his throat once he got to the top. And he kept moving because he knew God would provide. We do not know the future, but we do know about the divine decree. We do know if we follow the word of God, the decree will honor that. Our job is to do as we're told. Follow the word. Execute as you are guided by Scripture. Pull that volitional trigger and let God take care of the details. He did it for Abraham. Abraham believed this. And that is faith in action. And that is justification by works. And we're establishing the fact that Abraham was a believer when all of this goes on. No unbeliever could possibly have accomplished this. If Abraham was an unbeliever, if he did not have any faith whatsoever in the coming Messiah, if he was following the mandates of some god that he happened to worship in some pantheon and was told to do this, would he have done it? In the meantime, the two walk side by side up Moriah to the place of sacrifice. Abraham confident that God would intervene in some way. Genesis 22:9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham faithfully continues the process required by the instructions from God, even the gruesome obligation to bind his son and affix him to the waiting wood. And what do we learn about Isaac here? Isaac hasn't said a word. Isaac said nothing. You remember, Jesus Christ didn't say anything either. He didn't say anything. He just went along with the entire process because he knew God would provide. How did God provide for him? He provided, first of all, the concept of the Holy Spirit sustaining him through all of this. And once the deed was done, he dismissed his spirit. But 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. Not resuscitated, he was resurrected. So Isaac is quiet. Isaac's not saying anything. Whatever Isaac may have said is not recorded in Scripture. And because it's not recorded in Scripture, it wasn't important. And it certainly wasn't in opposition to what was going on. So on the other hand, Isaac shows his submission to the will of God. He is a strong young man of around 20 years of age. He could resist, but did not. He submitted to the knife and the fire, and he did so without protest. What was Isaac's faith rest drill? Maybe he had been taught the Abrahamic covenant. Maybe he's 20 years old. Certainly he knows that through me, Abraham's line will be continued. Maybe he understood, I'll be resuscitated or God will provide. Abraham said to him, coming up the hill, the Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Knowing all the while that Isaac was the lamb. What does Isaac think as he's being strapped down on this wood by his father? He's claiming the Abrahamic covenant. He's claiming the concepts within it. There's going to be a great nation. And for that nation to be great, there has to be a line of people to supply all of those individuals. And they start with me. So neither did Christ recoil from the fate that was placed upon him. He willingly went to the cross, willingly agreed to receive the imputation of every sin in human history, and willingly received the judgment of them. Willingly. We've studied that in the past. He's hanging there on the wooden cross on Golgotha. And the Father says, are you willing to receive the imputation of the sins of mankind? And because of his personal love for the Father, he said yes. Because that's the Father's plan. The plan included him coming into the devil's world in true humanity, staying impeccable throughout the entire process, and being qualified to get to that wooden stake on Golgotha, and therefore to then be imputed the sins of the world. And then he was quizzed, are you willing to be judged for them? And because of his unconditional love for the entire human race, he said yes, and that's when the sacrifice began. That's when he was lifted up on a Pharaoh as the ultimate sacrifice. Genesis 22:10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, this is a theophany of Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And Jesus said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. Now, question arises, did God go to school on this? What is it he's found out? What is it that he knows? Now I know that you fear God. That has to do with respect, honor, submission to what I've asked you to do. Now I know that you respect and honor God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What's going on here is that Abraham is a very important individual, as is Isaac. But people have to be put to the test to see what's in the soul and what within that inventory they're willing to trust. So oftentimes you will find that you're in an intractable situation. It may be dangerous. It may be confusing. It may be upsetting. It may be sad. It may be something else. But the issue before you as an individual is to figure out how you are going to move through that by the application of the Word of God and dependence upon the integrity of God. This is your anaphero. This is your sacrifice. Human viewpoint is put to the side. You are submitting yourself to the integrity of God's Word. And you have to believe that in the very heart of your soul, and you have to pull that trigger, not knowing the outcome, but convinced that God will provide. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. Look, this man is the divine decree. He knew exactly what Abraham had to do. He knew exactly what Abraham would do. But did Abraham know it? That's the question. So you're going to be put in a situation where you have got to use the Word of God or human viewpoint. Now, the decree, you're in that prom ship, and the decree knows how you're going to go. God knows, but you do not. So the test will come for all of us. It'll happen on many occasions through our lives. But we are going to be challenged to pull a volitional trigger, and we're going to be challenged to use biblical truth as the resolution of the issue. And human viewpoint will fight that. And so what God is determining here, this is an experiment to determine, A, what do you have in your soul, and B, what within that inventory are you willing to put your trust in with regard to resolving this issue? So this is a theophany of Jesus Christ who intervenes to halt the sacrifice of Isaac. This is not God speaking, but Jesus. The doubling of the name Abraham is divine recognition of the patriarch's spiritual maturity. And this is, in effect, an idiom, doubling of the man's name. And so he's saluting Abraham. What has Abraham done? He has done precisely what he was told. It was a horrible thing for him to have to do. But he dismissed his opinion about this based on the Abrahamic covenant, and went forward with it knowing God will provide. He'll either provide a sacrifice or he will resuscitate Isaac. One of the two. The sacrifice was already accomplished in his heart, our excerpt says, and he had fully satisfied the requirements of God. He was not to slay his son. Therefore, God, namely Jesus Christ, prevented the outward fulfillment of the sacrifice by an immediate interposition. So that's the issue there. It was already done in the soul of Abraham. He was going to do it. And that's all God wanted to see. It's all the Lord wanted to see. And when he saw that he had the knife in his hand, the knife was raised, he was ready to slit his son's throat, that's when he spoke up and said, "Stay your hand." Why? Didn't need to go through with it because Abraham had already gotten to the point where he had exhibited the willingness to do it, to follow through, to not in any way hedge, to balk, to argue, none of that. Abraham fully intended to slit the boy's throat. There are those who take a look at passages like this and think, well, this is a horrible God that we serve. The very idea of having this man take his son up on a mountain and he was going to burn him to death. What kind of a God is that? Well, it's the God that provides. And what God is doing here is teaching two things. That Abraham is in maturity. Abraham, this is a mature man. And we have just seen him take the word of God that he knows and believed it. He claimed it. And he utilized it to go up that mountain with that son of his to kill him. And that is what God wanted to see in Abraham. Will you follow the word? Do you believe it regardless of what I ask you to do? And I will provide. You do this, I will provide. This is justification by works, not salvation by works. And that is the issue for those of us who have believed in Christ and therefore attempt to lead our lives in a way that will glorify Him and magnify His Word. But there is a process that has to be accomplished in order to get to that level. There has to be spiritual growth. There has to be retention of the Word of God. Then when the devil's world or the Word of God presents challenges, then we are obligated to take what we've learned and to apply it to the circumstances of life. And if we do not do that, then we are really a testimony to doubt. We doubt the Word. We do not believe it works, that God will stand behind it and that He will provide. We doubt it. We don't really believe it. It is academic information. It is not that we trust. Having been stopped in the process of sacrificing his only son, Abraham, after withdrawing the knife, has his attention drawn to a ram caught in some brambles. Genesis 22:13. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, a yeel is the word here, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up, Allah, Septuagint, Anaphero. Offered him up, or lifted him up, for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Isaac's not the one. Jesus is the one. Isaac was simply a way to not only find out how Abraham could respond to truth under pressure, but also to give an illustration of the ultimate sacrifice. There are too many ways that what goes on here in these 14 verses cause us to not reflect forward, but to look forward to what happened at Golgotha in the first century. We see a lot of parallels here. And God will provide. He provided for us, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And that's what Abraham learns here. Not only did he learn that he had the courage and the confidence to follow whatever God asked him to do, he also got a tutorial on how all of the sin problem of the entire human race would be resolved in the future. Having proved by means of doctrine in his soul that he was willing to go through with the sacrifice, the Lord stopped the process. There's no need to go further. Abraham was going to do it. The decree showed it. See, he understands potentials as well as realities. And so omniscience knew the potential. And the potential was, unless stopped, Abraham was going to do it. And so he stopped it, Ramchip, so that the decree would contain the fact that Isaac was not sacrificed. So having proved by means of doctrine in his soul that he was willing to go through with the sacrifice, the Lord stopped the process. He never intended for Abraham to go through with it. This is what happened to Abraham. He expressed positive volition of the gospel in Genesis 15:6. He was saved when he was in Ur as a Gentile. As a Gentile now, not a Jew. His name was Abram. And he believed in Christ according to Genesis 15:6 when he was a Gentile known as Abram, when he was living in Ur. When these events take place, his name is Abraham, and he is a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's received the Abrahamic covenant, and he relies on that to follow what God asked him to do. So he's positive volition to the gospel. He was saved, not with 40 things, but he was saved with the imputation of divine righteousness. Then did he therefore take up Bible study? Well, there was no Bible. But what there was were teaching angels, theophanies of Jesus Christ, many ways by which he could have grown in grace, dreams, visions, and so on. And he paid attention and he learned. So you check that one off. Then does he accept it as truth? That's what this whole scenario was about. Okay, you've got the information. Do you believe it? Is this something you believe and that you can rely on and you trust? You're willing to execute. So we have to find out. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son Isaac. I want you to take him to go north Travel up there about 40 miles, and I'll tell you in the area of Moriah where I want you to stop and do something for me. I want you to execute him. I want you to sacrifice him on a Pharaoh. So what does Abraham do? He has the inventory of ideas in his soul that he believes. He's studied these things. He's got it nailed down. And he says, I will follow. And so he does, and so he accepts it as truth. Now, when he gets up to the mountain, he's got him on the wood, and he's got the knife in his hand, and he's getting ready to set fire to the entire pyre. Is he going to do it? And the answer is, he's going to apply what he's been asked to do to the circumstance. And because God does not want him to follow through, he just wanted to know, would he do it? And the decree says, if I don't stop him, he's going to do it. I incorrectly said that because potential is not in the decree, but omniscience understood that if he didn't stop him, he would go through with it. That was a potentiality. What was in the decree is that Jesus Christ was going to stop it before he could do it. But you see, he made it all the way down here to application. He was going to do it until the Lord stopped him. So Abraham's decision was logged in the prom chip of the computer of the divine decree. Have I got the decree in here? Right? All of our decisions are there. And they are known to God in the decree. The test was designed for Abraham to learn that when he obeyed the Lord would take care of the details. And that's what we have to learn. If you obey the word of God, God will take care of the details. Now, the major detail was a substitute for Isaac. That substitute was the ram, which represented the ultimate sacrifice of the coming Messiah and was a common participant in two of the Israelites' major feasts as well as the most sacred of its holy days. We've got the Passover, Pentecost, and Yom Kippur. So we'll zip through these. I think we have time enough to do that. Let's see how the ram is used. So let's take a look at Passover. Portrayed the work of Christ on the cross with emphasis on redemption. Egypt symbolized life as an unbeliever in slavery to the sin nature. The Exodus was freedom from that slavery through faith in the Passover lamb's sacrifice. So everybody had themselves a Passover lamb without spot or blemish. And they slit its throat, collected the blood, and painted the doorpost. Went inside. The destroyer angel sees this and passes over their particular dwelling. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. So we have a ram, actually here a lamb, at Passover. But when they observe the Passover, a ram is involved. This is post-Exodus. Pentecost. For the Israelites, it marked the first of the summer harvests. Since the church age began on Pentecost, it marks the beginning of the harvest of souls into the body of Christ, the universal church of the royal family of God. So Pentecost used a ram in the sacrifices for that day. Then Yom Kippur, this is the most sacred of the holy days. It's the Day of Atonement. For the Israelites, it was the annual sacrifice that covered the people's sins committed over the previous year. It was a teaching aid for the ultimate sacrifice by the innocent Messiah, who would be judged for the sins of the world by removing the barrier between God and man. And so we've studied Yom Kippur in a good bit of detail, and what we learned from that is that the priest would first of all have to do a sacrifice for himself. And then he would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it between the cherubs. And then he would come out, and if he survived that, then there would be another sacrifice for the people. Then he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat between the cherubs. And if he came out and didn't get killed on that occasion, then everything was good for another year. And they do this every year. You are familiar with Yom Kippur among your Jewish friends and possibly relatives. And they look at this every year, and they also observe the Passover. Now, as far as Pentecost is concerned, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. The ram, therefore, was one of the animals sacrificed in each of these observances. So I think we have time to do the definition here of a yield. Rams were offered as regular sacrifices throughout the year. Only a ram was to be used for a guilt offering, noted in Leviticus 5, 15 and following, in chapter 19, verses 21 through 22, called a ram of atonement in Numbers 5, 8. Often rams were among the burnt offerings linked with bulls and lambs. The order is usually given as bulls, rams, and lambs. That's Numbers 28:11 and 1 Chronicles 29:21. Rams for burnt offerings were accompanied with grain offering and liquid offerings. They were offered at Passover, Numbers 28:19 through 20, Pentecost, Leviticus 23:18, and the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verses 3 and 5. The ram in Genesis 23:15 served as an illustration of the sacrifice of the Messiah, God's only Son. So Abraham was a believer. His submission to the Lord's directive to sacrifice his only son was used not only to confirm to Abraham the advantages of trusting God, but also it served as an illustration of how sin would be managed for the entire world. This is an illustration of the coming Messiah, the ultimate sacrifice, the one who would be on a Pharaoh for the entire human race. Our next verse is what we will begin with tomorrow night. This is the final verse in the passage. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." You have Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So a little work to do on Jehovah Jireh, and we'll start at that point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things, especially this passage, so filled with information, not only prophetically, not only with regard to Abraham's courage and confidence from his inventory of ideas, but also it teaches us that we are to rely completely on your word in our souls. We have to have the confidence and courage to execute it under pressure, believing that you are indeed Jehovah Jireh. You will provide. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.